The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study in the doctrine of mercy. We'll pick up around Roman numeral 11, page 3 of our notes. We get through it, we'll jump into Genesis 9. All right, part of the mercy pool is the fact that we can approach God in a prayer of confession, and we can be forgiven of our sins experientially through the rebound technique, have fellowship with God, have God the Holy Spirit in the rulership position over our souls, and we in this state, a spiritual being, can then be enlightened to the truth of doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature, and profit and maximize our study at hand once again this evening. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for all that you have provided positive volition, mankind, and time. We thank you for the provisions for positive volition to express itself in our desire to know you, to understand your plan. We ask you to continue to bless us in this vein once again this evening and sanctify it to our own application in our Christian lives and glorify you in this way, all via God the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, mercy, the principle of mercy, the expression of forgiveness, benevolence, if you will, upon one who is less than deserving, is known as grace in action. God's grace underwrites all of his plan with respect to man. In that grace, he bestows, extends to man, his mercy, in the aspect of justice, governed by his righteousness towards man, providing salvation and all that accompanies salvation, albeit far from the fact that any of us deserve it, and all the blessings that we receive in life from God is an expression of his mercy towards us in this vein. It is indeed, when put in its true format, is a very large lake or pool of benefit for the believer, and it is part of our blessing in time, phase two, and it is to obviously have its proper place and impact in regards to our Christian walk as well as our prayer life, as both of these things pertain to being recipients of God's mercy, under grace, in regards to all that we do. It is further a virtue that we are to exhibit towards others, to be anything less than merciful towards others in regards to their own infractions as appropriate. Obviously, it's hypocritical when one looks at God's mercy upon us individually in regards to forgiving us, in regards to our sins, extending help in time and need, and things of this nature under grace, gracing us out. Obviously, we should have the same, if you will, benevolent, compassionate experience in regards to interaction with others. It is a result of the doctrine in one's soul, as doctrine is full of mercy. It is awful also to be shown towards those who may be lacking spiritually, having issues in their own Christian life. We extend mercy. We don't immediately just jump in and write people off, pound them over the head for being what they're being in disobedience or otherwise. We extend, obviously, time, grace, and mercy, hoping that positive volition will once again come to its senses and extend its own benefit of the mercy pool for that individual so they can go on in their own Christian life. For those who are willing to have this attitude towards others, it will definitely come back to you. In regards to one's phase three at the Bema Seat, as mercy is reciprocated in the form of SG3 for imitating Jesus, our Lord and Savior and our perfect example in regards to our own Christian life in this respect. All right, Roman numeral 11 here, continuing on in the doctrine. This point deals with the fact that God's dealing with Israel is according to mercy. Obviously, Israel has less than a pristine spiritual history. It is very checkered at best. Indeed, it seems as most of their history, they are in rebellion towards God. But yet, we see God in regards to His interacting with them and His provision towards them as a people and as a nation. Obviously, we understand the fulfillment of His covenants otherwise. But it is always one of mercy when they are willing, obviously, to line up and get their act together, and the patience of mercy up to that point in time in anticipation. Jeremiah 33. And obviously a lot of this is brought about because of God's own person, His immutability, His faithfulness, His veracity, etc. In regards to extending mercy, accordance to His plan, thus says the Lord, verse 25, if My covenant day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, if these indeed are not really real, not true, if they were not reality, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David, My servant. And looking at their history, you might see why. Not taken from the descendants, rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 26, finishing. But I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. Again, we understand what we do in life, putting effort in things that we attain to and gain as possessions and things of this nature in life. But we are never to lose touch with the reality that God is the ultimate author behind it all. And all that we do receive, good and bad, comes to us from God, and He is behind it. And it is His word being fulfilled when blessing does occur in our life, because this is what He sovereignly, under divine decrees, determined to do in regards to His eternal plan for mankind, putting together positive volition, application of Bible doctrine, etc., as a prescription, as the formula in regards for this. Then we compare Habakkuk 3:2, which I have written out. Lord, I have heard the report about You, and I fear. O Lord, revive Your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. The prayer, obviously, of the prophet in regards to Israel and the reversionism as God is carrying out judgment as deserved, as is appropriate, otherwise in this regards, not to forego the application of mercy as would be appropriate, as one would expect for them as a people in anticipation of what they will be in the future. Then Hebrews 8:12 in New Testament. In regards here, the Exodus are a great example in spite of the fact they never really got their act together. God led them persist, pursue their sin nature, nativeless rebellion, for 40 years before he ultimately wiped out all of them under sin and death. Anticipation, obviously, the fact of the conquest generation coming in, Paul's volition following for them as a people and as a nation. It's their history in this vein, in spite of what they may have been preceding, is an expectant of blessings otherwise for them as a people in the lands, as God will apply mercy under reversion and recovery in this vein. Verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." You can't ask for much better mercy than what we have in regards to rebound. To be able to approach God, no matter what our sin was, as distasteful, horrendous as it may be, and through a simple prayer of confession, God forgives you. Obviously, there may be strands of divine discipline that will come and be attached to the individual for their immediate sin, but as far as perspective of God's attitude towards the individual, they are forgiven of that sin. And they can, again, claim fellowship with God otherwise in that respect. So that obviously is, if you will, the epitome, the pinnacle of what mercy is about. So, Roman numeral 12, mercy as a word is a synonym for the rapture. The rapture is an expression of God's mercy. living in the last days, staying in touch with the current events and seeing how down the tubes the world actually is getting and going in anticipation of the establishment of the Antichrist regime, we can probably have a real appreciation, as obviously others throughout history, in the antagonism and hostilities that other believers have faced from Satan's world. But the rapture is a synonym for mercy. Jude 21, "Keep yourselves in the love of God," under divine love. That's fellowship of and application of doctrine. Being in fellowship, filling the Holy Spirit, and application of the doctrine, that's divine love. Waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Again, you can't get past the fact that the notion of mercy is, it's non-deserving. It's not like we deserve Jesus to come back and establish his kingdom on this planet. You know, we deserve to be yanked out of here and given us our resurrection bodies. It's all part of the mercy pool and blessings that God bestows upon us simply because we're willing to align ourselves in faith in regards to Bible doctrine, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And God's plan centers on his person and what he will do, and we get to be associated, blessing by association, to the maximum in that realm. So this doctrine obviously is one as a constant, as a reminder to us not to think too highly of ourselves, no matter how successful we may be in life otherwise. God is perfect. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is perfect. They're the two axles of which all good things revolve around. See. So Roman numeral 13, God's mercies here are described as one, or a great. They are not just a normal, redundant expression of God, but they excel. They are called great, 2 Samuel 24:14. Obviously, certain whatever test one may be under otherwise would mitigate one's experience in this respect. 2 Samuel 24:14. Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great." In spite of the fact, while all may seem lost on the surface, under certain tests, etc., David understands God. See, he understood God. His good and his bad. And he understood that God took mercy, great mercy, upon those whom were positive and adjusted to his plan otherwise, and upon his people. "But do not let me fall into the hand of man." That's quite a perception by David when he knows this is a terrifying thing otherwise to fall in the hands of the living God. But he'd rather be there, if you will, in God's hand than in the hand of his enemies. And that just shows you truly where his inclinations lied, pointed towards in regards to what he considered to be important and his confidence, etc. B, they are considered to be tender. Luke 1:78, they're called tender mercies. I guess we could say God loves me tender. And then we could write a song about it and become famous. If you're too young to know what I'm talking about, well, that's the way it goes. Luke 1:78. Again, here, this is on the scenario of Zacharias, Elizabeth, the birth of John the Baptist. Here we have a prophecy of Zacharias regarding John the Baptist as the forerunner of Christ. Verse 76, a new child will be called the prophet of the Most High, that's Christ, for you will go on before, or John the Baptist, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. John the Baptist was a prophet. He is a forerunner of Christ. To give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, which is expressed through John the Baptist and his ministry, providing the salvation adjustment, another Bible doctrine, phase 2, in regards to those who would give him an ear, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us. To shine upon those who sit in darkness, the shadow of death, the spiritual desolation of Israel at the time, the advent of Christ to guide our feet into the way of peace. And then, so it's great, it's tender, so you can expect God to step forward even in the big circumstances in life with application of mercy towards you. You can expect God to be patient and gentle, if you will, helping us in our Christian life. Through the tests that we see, that we experience, and his mercies being, if you will, tender in that regards, mild, etc. And then, see, you can expect God to keep his word in regards to his mercies. That's as they're described as faithful, Isaiah 55:3. Bible doctrine here is personified as the speaker in verse 1 through 3. Incline your ear and come to me. Bible doctrine is seen here to reach out in its communication to get people to give it a hearing. That's incline your ear. You got to first give it a hearing. People that don't want to hear what you have to say in regards to doctrine don't even fulfill the first part of this verse. See, you've got to first incline your ear. You've got to be willing to give it a hearing and listen to it. And then come to me. That looks at, obviously, the essential aspect of NPR, being where doctrine is going to be taught so that you can learn what it is. and to benefit in regards to your association with doctrine in under that protocol. And listen that you may live. Then you got to not only give it an ear, but you got to pay attention. See, you've got to take it seriously. It's just not a bunch of words run together to hype people up emotionally and things of this nature, or to entertain, or whatever people may do with doctrine otherwise. You know, it's for the benefit in regards to the hearer, and that is as it reflects upon their life, as it impacts their life. And this is life as sponsored by God, to enjoy the maximum of benefactors of the mercy pool and blessing. See, all that goes together in regards to their lives. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. And obviously, the Davidic covenant, obviously an example, a primary example of a covenant or promise with God, but all of God's promises, if you will, in essence, are contracts that God makes with us. I promise to do this for you. See, and His word indeed is immutable. It will not change. He's not going to change His mind. His word is not going to change. And we can expect God to exact on our behalf all the mercies that are necessary for us in order to experience the life of one under Bible doctrine that's taken as serious in such vein. So God's mercies are faithful. You may not be able to depend upon others. You're dealing with the cosmos. What kind of integrity are they going to have? Some do. I mean, obviously we understand some are better than others. But even among men, people have SCAs, and you never know how it may go. But with God, it's different. With Bible doctrine, it's different. Bible doctrine, you can trust it. You can put it in the bank, so to speak, and depend upon it in regards to coming to fruition in all aspects of it. In season and out of season. You can be a reversionist and at least hang on to that promise. Well, his word is still going to be fulfilled. He'll kill me sin unto death. I'll lose all my SG3 and all this other stuff. You know, if you're an intellectually honest reversionist. So, anyway, God's word, his mercies that are expressed towards us are faithful. All right, Roman numeral 14. This point deals with the absence of mercilessness, to be void of mercy. There is no mercy for unbelievers after death. Mercy, along with grace, comes to conclusion ultimately for all, for those who do not avail themselves of it. The offer will be rescinded. And for unbelievers, there will be shown no mercy. One who chooses to live through this life in a complete rejection in regards to the gospel message phase one, faith in Jesus Christ, upon death, they will face their eternal future as an unbeliever, and there will be no exceptions. And no mercy will be extended while future destiny lies for them in the terms of Sheol, Hades, hell, and the lake of fire. Luke 16:24. So this point here obviously helps us as believers not to go fundy in regards to certain doctrines that people tend to overreact sometimes under mercy. Just as with grace, as I stated, there is a time and place where it's not applicable. And to have this maudlin attitude in regards to others. Otherwise, there is a place where mercy is to be rescinded. Luke 16:24, in regards to the rich man and Lazarus, the poor reversionistic believer who at least got to go to Sheol, paradise, as we would say, heaven. And Lazarus is speaking to Abraham, evidently in this supernatural compartment, which is located in the center of the earth, that God designed to hold the souls of mankind, like the pot on the Scooby-Doo movie, you know, where all the little souls go to, and they're all sitting in there. No. But anyway, the souls, and the souls are divided into two compartments, Sheol Paradise and Sheol's Hades, and that's divided by a great gulf. And they could see one another over on the other side. They could recognize one another. And here the conversation is of the rich man who is an unbeliever and died with Sheol Hades, having a conversation with Abraham, who's obviously already been down in paradise for quite a while. And he's trying to lay out his argument. And all this is for the benefit of us in consideration in regards to trying to rationalize our own lives that may be contrary to the truth of doctrine. It's not going to do any good. And he cried out and said, verse 24, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And he looks to Abraham, obviously as his genetic kin, genetic heritage. They're both Hebrews, they're both Jews. And like this should mean something in and of itself. It doesn't. Abraham was his racial father, but spiritually he was of no family of Abraham. And he says, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. And if the rich man, whose name we don't know, was Jose, Abraham would say, no way, Jose. So once you make that decision, or once you pass that line of physical death and transcend into phase three of your life, all bets are off in regards to anything else being extended in terms of mercy and grace for the unbeliever, especially in this regard. And obviously it's applicable for those at the Bema seat, as we will see. Compare Hebrews 9:27. The scriptures makes clear there's no purgatory. There's not going to be a little additional time so that you can reconsider. Okay, now you're dead. You can either live here or live over here. Live down here or live up there. No, that's not going to happen. If they give you enough money to the church, your kin, they'll buy you in. No, that's not going to happen. Once you're dead, it's over. You've done what you're going to do, and you reap the consequences, good or bad. And inasmuch, Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. See, you die once physically, then judgment. Have your name on the docket for the court appearance. Here comes the judgment. This whole deal, the crucifix with Christ on the cross, still on the cross, is just blasphemy. People look at that stuff and they're mystified by it. It's blasphemy. They think Jesus is still dying on the cross for your sins. No. He is in resurrection glory at the right hand of God the Father. That his appearance, you face him, if we get there before the rapture in that condition, you face him, you're going to be blown away at the magnificent expression and manifestation of his person. See, he's alive. He's not on the cross, still dying for your sins, and you don't have a second chance. See, after death. So, religion. Nothing else, they at least make life entertaining. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. We'll have all eternity to sit back and kick back and really get to enjoy all the greatness and harmony of being believers. For the time being, we are in a world where we're entertained and we put up with the BS. See? And a lot of times all you can do is laugh at a certain degree. The final judgment is called the Great White Throne Judgment. That's the Revelation 20 passage. This occurs at the very end of the history of this universe that we know today. It's going to come to an end. The scientists can see anything out there in the universe that gives an indication of deterioration or whatever that's going to bring this about. Well, fine. But whether or not they gap the truth of it, that may be a whole different story. But our world has about 1,000 and some odd years left in regards to its history, the universe itself. And at the end of that, God's going to speak it out of existence. And this is an interlude in preparation to create a new heaven and a new earth. And then we'll see what the evolutionists have to say. But in that interim period, in that interlude, believers get an intermission. Okay, here's the big screen. Here's the story. Existing heaven and earth spoke away. Intermission. Intermission. That's when all unbelievers are going to be judged. The entertainment, it takes a break. We got some serious matters to take care of right now. And all unbelievers will face Jesus Christ at what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. All unbelievers of all times. And verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. That's Jesus Christ. In glorification, in glorified state. And no place was found for them. Whatever argument they had to stand upon before in rationalization of what they did, they have, that's the picture, nothing to stand on. And God, obviously, this is not beyond him and making this possible. Even in the literal aspect of it. And I saw the dead, the great and the small. It made any difference whether you were a multi-billionaire or trillionaire in time or you were the homeless derelict or the refugee. See, it doesn't make any difference. This is all temporary anyway. If you're an unbeliever and you're in this call in regards to being judged, you're sunk. They were standing before the throne, and books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. Certain manuscripts of recording are kept in the third heaven. Yeah. God's an accurate record keeper on top of it all. See. And the book of life, obviously, we've dealt with this to the degree we can. In which all believers' names are written in the book of life. And there's a second aspect, accounting of it, that all individuals that's ever lived on this planet, their names are recorded. And when they die, if their name is written in the book of life, their name remains on that standard, in that account. Otherwise, their names are erased. And that's how you reconcile the erasing of names from God's books. And what you have is two accounts of books where all you have left is names of believers. And that's your accounting method used here. And in the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Name had been erased, not in the book of life. Otherwise, all the record of your life is still recorded. And you go through and you see, did you perform absolute righteousness in your life since you didn't believe in Christ as the only alternative? And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their works. Since they rejected faith, then, all right, well, let's see if you made it otherwise. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. So there's no mercy after death for unbelievers. And at that point in time in history, their incarceration is transferred if they died previous to the end of the ages, from Sheol, Hades, to the lake of fire, which is already in existence somewhere. There, where God has it, awaiting Satan, his demons, and all unbelievers who follow him. B, it is characteristic of negative volition. To be void of mercy is characteristic of negative volition. Those who are disobedient to God and rebel against God. Romans 1:31. As the list of SCA expressions are written out for us, for those who reject the truth and opt for worshiping something other than God, Jesus Christ and the truth, their actions in life basically are dominated by the sin nature, since they have nothing to break that rulership otherwise. And a list of sin nature activity that you see among believers, which you can be found obviously in all individuals, even believers with an STA, but they are basically ruled and controlled totally and completely by these types of activities in some form or fashion. Verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a worthless mind. One that operates under a human viewpoint with their fleshly desires as their standard of decision making. What influences them in that regard? To do those things which are not proper. And all these things listed, obviously, are considered to be sinful, amoral, with no integrity, if you will. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, just the general evil trend, greed. The next word translated evil is actually malice. The antagonism, the hateful aspect in regards to others, full of envy, jealousy, dominates. A lot of people are inspired and motivated through these types of sin nature activities. Jealousy can drive people to go a long ways to accomplish other things in life because they desire, they jealously desire what other people have, and they got to have it, see. This is the way that sin nature works. Murder, strife, deceit, malice is actually meanness, to be mean, not kind. Gossip, sins of the tongue, are rampant in regards to unbelievers, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, schemers, that's inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. In the business world, a lot of times it's not about what's right, it's what makes the money. See, a disobedient to parents, that's in the list. When we engage in these things as believers, we just do nothing but imitate our unbelieving counterparts. See, without understanding, they had no true depth of understanding, even though they got academic and scholarly titles coming out of the wazoo sometimes. But they're still without understanding. No matter how sophisticated the sophistries of their communication, how much it may possess. They're without understanding, untrustworthy, undependable. the hypocrisy that runs with the SCA crowds. Unloving. Unmerciful. See, without mercy. Not willing to forgive. Not willing to move on. And although they didn't know the ordinance of God, our conscience obviously tells us better. Obviously, the older we get, the more we disregard our conscience, the more we sear it and build the callus over it in certain areas of our lives. Are worthy of death. That those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. The world loves its own. And you can become part of their circles if you're willing, obviously, to jump on their bandwagon and follow their agenda. So, to be merciless is characteristic of negative volition, running under the sin nature. See, no mercy will be shown towards judging the works of believers at the Bema that fail to fulfill the royal law of divine love. Obviously, mercy is pulled for unbelievers after death. Also, mercy will not be shown in regards to judging of our works at the Bema seat for those things that violate Bible doctrine, doing things out of fellowship, etc. James 2:13. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's exactly the era of history that we are basically now entering into in the text in Genesis. Grace over judgment. But a judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Compare verses 8 and 9. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, the divine decrees, royal imperatives, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Applying the same extension of compassion, need, treatment as you would expect for yourself. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin. Doctrine isn't just to be applied towards this person or that person. Doctrine is designed to be applied, if you will, across the board in regards to the royal imperatives that are applicable in that respect. Especially under the divine love. You are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. If you are otherwise stiff-arming an application of the doctrine in fellowship, you're out of fellowship. Compare 1 Corinthians 3:13-15, then that documents, obviously, that our works will be judged. Each man's work will become evident. 1 Corinthians 3:13, this being at the Bema. For the day will show it because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which is built upon it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, so yet so as through fire. So again, at the Bema seat, you're not going to get any do-overs. None of us are. What you redeem in time, you'll get paid. What you don't, you lose. See? So no additional mercy will be extended in that regards. Then 1 Peter 1:17. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, who you are, your race, your economic status, your prestige and time and power, office or whatever, is not going to mean a hoot in and of itself before God at the Bema. What he cares about, how he evaluates, how he judges according strictly to his word, Bible doctrine. Whether you're a rich man or a poor man, skinny or fat, tall or short, ugly or really good looking like me. Now, it didn't make any difference. Now, some of you are still there. Now, God's going to judge impartially. So, the Father, the one who impartially judges, verse 17, according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear, that's righteous fear, during the time of your stay upon earth. You're given this amount of time, do it. That's the only time you're going to have. As Jesus said in John, night draws near. Work while it's still day. There's no overtime after. D, God shows no mercy in judgment in time against those who persist in their rejection of His will. So there is a place where mercy, even in time, is rescinded. Genesis 7, 6 and following, as we just saw, in regards to mankind. And God put a definite time, 120 years, that He was going to let man continue to exist and live on this planet before He destroyed him with the flood. So, mercy is being rescinded along with the grace. Genesis 19, 24 through 26. This is in regards to Sodom and Gomorrah. He gave them time. And they really turned around their axes, didn't they? No. That's axis with an X. God got them. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities. And what grew on the ground? Again, we see the ground cursed along with mankind. Hebrews 10, 26 through 30. So that's rejecting God and robbing yourself of mercy otherwise and bringing about judgment. For if we go on sinning willfully in the context of abandoning your NPR, go into reversionism here to such an extent that you even deny really the impact of Christ's work on the cross in your life. That's in the context of the Hebrews here. These no longer, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, that looks at the culpability as part of the equation. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. But a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. For Jerusalem and for the Jews, this became a reality in time at 70 AD when Rome came in and basically demolished Jerusalem, tore down the temple, and set everything ablaze. See? And so, as a people and as a nation, mercy was withdrawn. Anyone that set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Again, we've been through that, at least in some explanation, that the Jews were in danger of rejecting Christianity straight out and reverting back to their mainline Judaistic religious approach, that Jesus was a criminal and he deserved to die. See? Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And whether men will do it or not, you can expect God to ultimately step in. Now that's a no second chance category for believers, as we I've dealt with that in the doctrine of reversionism anyway. And then Revelation 19 through 21 in regards to the tribulation and the final battle of Armageddon. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. The beast was seized. With him, the false prophet performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive in a lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him. Sat upon the horse, all the birds were filled with their flesh. So mercy is not even part of the picture at that point in time in history. So we mercy in regards to our interaction with one another is to be removed in execution of establishment law towards certain offenders and or others deserving capital punishment was brought out by the law, Deuteronomy 19:11-13. Here, show no mercy. You kill somebody, you get killed back. All the bleeding hearts can't handle watching it. Well, duh, that's why you do it. And maybe it'll wake some people up, see. It's not meant to be pleasant. Deuteronomy 19:11-13. But if a man who hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies and he flees to one of these cities, then knows this city shall send and take him from there and deliver him to the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. Whoever is given the right to kill in that regard. You shall not pity him. Like in the movie Dead Man Walking and the Nun. You know that movie, screw you, when you see who they got as a nun. But anyway, you shall not pity him, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you. To apply justice on behalf of the innocent. Verse 21, thus you shall not show pity. No mercy. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Justice, that is what's right. And when it comes to justice, truly, you got to have those shoulders, those broad shoulders, and you got to put your emotions behind you. And you just make the decision. This is what you do. No mercy. See? 25:11-12. Here another example. Two men, a man and his countrymen, are struggling together. And the wife of one comes near to deliver her husband from the hand of the one who is striking him and puts out her hand and seizes his genitals. Then you shall cut off her hand. You shall not show pity. Shall not have in your bag different weights, large and small, etc., etc. So these are examples, obviously, in regards to carrying out execution and justice in a society. And if you don't like what they say in regards to that, well, take it up with God. And then Hebrews 10:28. As we saw earlier, anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. No mercy is to be given towards religious reversionists that solicit others to their brand of idolatry. You ever see your pastor around another pastor that's not part of an adjusted ministry and want to know why I may act a little aloof? It's called a doctrine. Doctrine of my soul, especially if I see him hitting on my own sheep. Deuteronomy 13:6-11. If your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you or your fathers have known. Now you can't get any closer in these relationships than what you have right here. Now, the gods of the people who are around you, that's idolatry, near you or far from you, from the one end of the earth to the other end, it doesn't make any difference. what source of religiosity they try to draw you towards. You shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eyes shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him. You shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So you shall stone him to death, because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You got that kind of attitude, commitment to Bible doctrine? You do well. You're willing to have that type of motivation. Then 2 John 9-11, where John warns the lady not to allow anyone into her house who are preaching another gospel, see, in that sense. Then G, so we can finish this up this evening. Any feelings of compassion and mercy are to be set aside by believers called upon to engage in warfare for those who may have to go into battle. In regards to their country, you don't have to feel sorry for your enemy. You gut it up, you go in, you kill them. Just because our country likes to play police action rather than legitimate warfare, that doesn't change any of these principles. Deuteronomy 7:16, 1 Samuel 15:1-3. And then Roman number 15 to finish up the doctrine. Because of God's great mercies, we should rebound and present ourselves to God's service. Recognizing as motivation and appreciation for what God does for us as part of our motivating factor, along with SG3 and other things that we have in life. To stay in there in the Christian race. Romans 12:1, I urge you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, can you enlighten us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.